Revelation chapter 17. Verse 1. Revelation 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is not, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is off the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings, 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. We'll end our reading here at verse 18, and we know that the Lord will bless again this, the public reading of his own holy word. Last Tuesday night when I was with you, we were preparing ourselves for the forthcoming trip over to Scotland to protest at the papal visit to Edinburgh and to Glasgow. We departed with the brethren from Mourne here on the Wednesday morning, our brother Robert George and George McConnell and our brother George Cunningham, and we went and we got the met up with the other brethren at the Newton Abbey Church, and then we made our way down to the ferry on a big boat on a bus, and we went over to Scotland. We were in the boat. I was in the boat in good time and on the bus for the rest of the time, and that's how we seemed to pass our time on that bus for the time. But we arrived in Glasgow just that night at Hebron Pre-Presbyterian Church, where the Reverend Wesley Irwin ministers for a Protestant rally. Now, if you'd have taken the ones out of the congregation who were there on the bus, maybe you were left with, I don't know, 15, 20 people. And I would say that is a fair estimate of where Protestantism is in Glasgow. Glasgow used to have a bigger 12th than the 12th in Belfast, not just so many years ago. And that is where Protestantism is in Glasgow today. It is all but gone. But thank the Lord for our brother Wesley and his faithful witness there. And he was encouraged that there were some visitors in, because the service had been announced and it had been publicised. The Reverend John Greer preached at it. He preached a tremendous word on the work of Christ as our great mediator. A sermon I think you'll get on sermon audio. And I would recommend that you take time just some night to sit down with a cup of coffee or maybe two cups of coffee and listen it through. It'll be a real blessing to your soul. We then proceeded to go down to our hotel in Edinburgh, and we eventually got into our room in around 11:30 that night, and we're up early the next morning, down to breakfast and out at 9 o'clock, and we made our way up to Magdalene Chapel, very historic building in Edinburgh. And I've said to these brethren here, we miss an awful lot by not knowing the history of the Scottish Church. And it would be lovely sometime up ahead, not too far up ahead I hope, but sometime up ahead to organise maybe a couple of days over in Edinburgh, just going round it. And we were privileged to have the Magdalene Chapel open up to us. 450 years ago this year, the great John Knox, the father of Presbyterianism in Scotland, led the gathering in the Magdalene Chapel, which I was surprised is a very small building. It's not a big building at all. And declared Scotland free from papal domination. And that was a tremendous thing. You think of all of the dark ages that Scotland came through, and at last the light of the gospel dawned, and the whole yoke of popery was thrown off, and the nation rejoiced in its newfound liberties. We had our service in the Magdalene Chapel. There was quite a posse of pressmen outside from all over the world, various press outlets and media, and interviews etc. were given. And inside the service, the Reverend Ron Johnson preached the word. I have never heard our brother Johnson preach as well, and I think that sermon will be in some of the church magazines later on in the month. You can look out for it. And we come out and we walk to where they burnt the Covenanters, just maybe not a quarter of a mile up the road from it, where they have the monument at the Grass Market. It's a solemn place to think that men were burnt at the stake at that very place. Their bones were brought back to Magdalene Chapel. I was told that the very table that those bones were laid out upon and were arranged upon is still in the chapel. So they were taken from there to burial up in the Covenanter graveyard just on the other side of the building. We had our open air service there. Again, there was quite a gathering of press, and I know that was reported in snatches all over the world in the most unusual way. God overruled. And then we got on that bus again, and we made the long journey back home again, and I was getting back into on alone something like 12, half 12 at night. We thank you for your prayers, and we knew the Lord's presence and we knew the Lord's help. There were others protesting there in Edinburgh. We think of the Free Church of Scotland continuing, that had a faithful witness down on Princes Street. On Princes Street, they grouped all of the protesters together in one place. It is an amazing thing that when other heads of government come to this land, any amount of protest can be arranged. But because it's the Pope, the head of the Vatican, and the head of the Roman Catholic Church, they were only allowed to stand with A4 pages. Can you imagine? That's all they're allowed to stand with, which no one could see. But they clumped all of the protesters together. So you had church groups, and then you had secularists, then you had sodomites, then you had others protesting against the abuse of Roman Catholic priests. So it was quite a mix of gathering. We heard much on the press media before going out to the Magdalene Chapel in the morning, the BBC News, of the thousands that were gathering at Edinburgh. And yet was all, any time I looked at the BBC, there was only a handful of people standing behind the reporter. Edinburgh was not what they expected it to be. They expected hundreds of thousands to come, and only a few came. It was a saint's day, St Ninian's Day. I'm not up in the saints of Rome or any other saints, but St Ninian was supposed to be one of the first to bring Christianity to Scotland and Verdict Comus, and they had a parade due to that anyway, so there were already thousands of people there anyway for that. And so of course it was a huge build up, but the people were in Princes Street. And of course then with the mass in Ballyhewson Park in Glasgow, people pointed out to me there was more went to Sciarva than there went to the Mass of the Pope. There's more people go to see Celtic play every week than was in that park at Glasgow. That says something about even the power of the Church of Rome in Scotland. It has been, from the last Pope was here, it has been greatly undermined by all of the scandals, etc., that have rocked the land. During our visit over there, I was greatly intrigued by the commentary of the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church here in Ireland, Dr. Hamilton. Dr. Hamilton is an ecumenist. He doesn't hide that. And of course it goes with the sharing of the chair, the moderator's chair in the General Assembly, an ecumenist one year and evangelical the next year. Dr. Hamilton, of course, he did go to the reception for the Pope in Westminster. And although he did not shake hands with the Pope, the clerk of the General Assembly did shake hands with the Pope and welcomed him on behalf of the Irish Presbyterian Church to this land of ours. Then Dr. Hamilton was on the radio during the week and said that he fully accepted the Roman Catholic Church as a Christian church and as brethren in arms. I was up in Portrush the weekend with the young people, staying in a guest house owned by Presbyterian people. He was quoting this minister to me. He was saying his minister would be an evangelical out of Portrush Presbyterian. That day, evangelicals, they don't think that they have to speak out against popery within Irish Presbyterianism, because you give someone long enough rope, you'll find them hang themselves. You know, that is the fool's statement, really. Of course, it's absolutely true, but as Christians and as those of the day, not of the night, we are called to stand up for righteousness, not let unrighteousness speak for itself in the land, and we're to speak out against unrighteousness. I commend the like of the Reverend Mark Neely from Bucknaw Presbyterian for his forthright stand, how he can square it all up with staying in the same assembly as Dr. Hamilton, etc. It's only something he will answer, can answer for before the Lord on that last day. But he was only one. I didn't hear any of the evangelical men from the Presbyterian Church in Mourne say anything. And they're not. It'll be silent. But I am going to say something. I've preached on this before, and maybe you think you've heard enough about popery. But I want to say to you, the battle lines are clearly drawn in my mind in this day and age that we live in. You can't define an evangelical in Northern Ireland, and in fact anywhere, by not only what they stand for but who they stand against. I was amazed to be told by friends who were over in England, and within Baptist churches, they were visiting Baptist churches in England and the visit of the Pope was never mentioned. And I would not want it to pass in my ministry that I didn't mention it. I don't have to preach on popery every Sunday, and I don't have to preach about the Pope every Sunday. I don't do that, and that would be a waste of time. But in such occasions like this, I think the issues need to be dealt with, and dealt with in a scriptural and in an honest and in an open manner. Our own confession of faith teaches us in chapter 25, section 6, that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. I think we have forgotten very quickly. In June 1988 at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, a motion was carried which stated that the historical interpretation of the Pope as the literal and personal fulfilment of the biblical figure of the Antichrist is not manifestly evident from Scripture. Presbyterianism has changed the confession, and although they haven't deleted the clause, it is now, as it were, a conscience clause, and that is why men like Hamilton and Dr. Newell, etc., and all the ecumenists in the General Assembly can live with such a statement, because now it has been airbrushed out of the confession. You accept it or you don't accept it. It's just one of those statements now that are there. The Protestant reformers, however, and their successors amongst the Puritans, they not only battled against the doctrinal errors of Rome, and they fought against it as we today would know little about, but they went to the very root of the matter, and they went to the very core of the issue, which was the papacy itself. The Bible is the book of Protestants, and so everything that the reformers preached was based upon the Bible as their supreme rule of faith and practice. So when the Protestant reformers taught that the papacy was the Antichrist, this was done, and we have to re-emphasize that, from a thorough exegesis of the Scriptures, and they believed that the Scriptures clearly indicated that the papacy was the Antichrist. Ian Murray, in his book The Puritan Hope, wrote these words: "The reformers left no unified testimony on other unfulfilled prophecy, with the exception, the unanimous belief that the papal system is both the man of sin and the Babylonian whore of whom the Scriptures forewarns." That's a big statement. And it was the conviction of 16th century Protestants that Rome was the great Antichrist. And so firmly did that belief become established that it was not until the 19th century that it was even seriously questioned. This was once, brethren and sisters, the near unanimous view of Protestantism. What united Anglicans, Presbyterians, Methodists together, say 50, 100 years ago in this land, was their stand as was the stand of our Protestant forefathers, a united stand against the papacy and against the errors of the Church of Rome. I have been reading over the last few weeks Dr. Ron Cook's book, Antichrist Exposed. I would heartily commend it to you. It's not a book that you'll sit down and read in half an hour. It is a thorough researched history of the papacy, and I believe a thorough biblical exegesis of what the Bible teaches about the history. Dr. Owen Cook is of course the brother of our own Dr. Bertie Cook, and therefore I couldn't recommend him any higher than that. And what I have to say to you tonight, I have received much help from his book in the preparation of it. Firstly, let's consider the historical testimony of the church concerning Antichrist. That's important. It's important for us to know our roots, and it's important for our young people to know their roots. We don't say that the papacy is the Antichrist out of any sectarian rant against Roman Catholics or against what is perceived as Catholicism and the background of Catholicism per se. But history and the understanding of our Protestant reformers was very clear in the matter. Martin Luther led the way, the great reformer in Central Europe, in Germany. Luther came to a greater understanding of this doctrine on a gradual basis. On the 15th of December 1517, just 1 year after he nailed his thesis to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, he said, "You can see whether my suspicion is correct, that at the Roman court the true Antichrist rules, of whom St. Paul speaks." And that conviction was to grow stronger. By 1522, he wrote, "When something over and above God's word is put forth, it is surely a seductive unchristian error, a lie and a cheat. And this is the reason St. Paul calls Antichrist the man of sin and son of perdition, because he shall retain the name and the appearance of Christ. It is easily recognized that the Pope more than fits this description." Luther asserted that through the throat of the Pope of Rome, Satan lied, as he had never lied before, and he called down God's judgment upon the papacy. And this is how he prayed: "O Christ, my Lord, look down. Let the day of judgment break and destroy the devil's nest at Rome." I thought that was a powerful prayer. "Here sits the man whom St. Paul hath said shall exalt himself above thee, sit in thy church, and set himself up as God, the man of sin." We're on good ground when we pray against popery. We're on good ground when we pray against the papal antichrist. Because that was how our Protestant Reformed forefathers pleaded in days gone by. What of John Calvin, the great Presbyterian divine, the great French reformer who eventually settled in Geneva and who trained a generation of Huguenot and Reformed Presbyterian preachers who went right across the heartland of Europe? Although Luther and Calvin differed in areas of practice, they were united when it came to recognising Rome as the Antichrist. John Calvin is recognised as the greatest exegete of the Reformation. I think probably one of the greatest of all time. A few years ago I bought Calvin's commentaries, and they are a treasure and a blessing. He taught that the papacy was the Antichrist. Simple. And he never wavered from that position. And he spoke out plainly on what he perceived to be the Antichrist of Rome. In his own day, as today, his teaching attracted criticism. And he said this: "He observed that to some we seem slanderers and railers when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. Those who think so do not realise that they're accusing St. Paul of intemperate language, after whom we speak." He went on to say, "To give the honour of primacy to the one who is Christ's most hateful enemy, the supreme foe of the gospel, the greatest waster and scatterer of the church, the cruelest slaughterer and butcher of all the saints, and to call him Christ's vicar, Peter's successor, the first bishop of the church, merely because he occupies the see, which was once the first see of all, this indeed is utterly ridiculous and stupid. What words! And yet we see men supposedly of the caliber of learning of Dr. Hamilton going to a reception to welcome the Pope to this land in which we live in. I do not know what he did with his Presbyterianism in that meeting, because the founder of Presbyterianism as we know it in Europe had a very different word to say about the Pope, that he was Christ's most hateful enemy. Well, people say today that Romanism has changed and the papacy has changed. Well, I want to tell you, brethren and sisters, it has changed, but for the worst and not for the better. We'll see that. What of the reformers in Britain? Of course, Rowan Williams, as the Archbishop of Canterbury, welcomed the Pope to Westminster. Of course, Rowan Williams is one of the greatest arch-apostates in this land that we live in. He is the worst of the bunch. He is the Druid Cardinal. But his predecessors were of a different ilk. We think of Bishop Ridley and Latimer. Ridley and Latimer, I think, will be forever identified together in the minds of the people, and both considered the papacy to be the Antichrist that was spoken of in Scripture. In his work, The Lamentation of the Church, Ridley asks a question. How can the people of England receive the head of Antichrist unless they receive his body also? When you have received the head, you must also receive the body, or else how can the head abide? The head under Satan of all mischief is Antichrist and his brood. The beast is he whereupon the whore sits with the golden cup of abominations in her hand. And by abominations I understand the whole trade of Romish religion under the title of Christ, which is contrary to the only rule of true religion, that is God's word. When our nation, and that's what happened, it was a tragedy to see all of the living prime ministers representing the political establishment of the day bow and scrape to the Pope of Rome, to see our sovereign queen bow and scrape to the Pope of Rome. What were they doing? They were not just receiving the head, brethren and sisters, they were welcoming the body. And if Ridley is right, and we believe he is, they were welcoming the very darkness of Satan itself into this land that we live in. Ridley said the doctrine of Antichrist is returned again into this realm, and the higher powers, alas, are so deceived and bewitched that they are persuaded it is the truth and Christ's doctrine to be error and heresy. Isn't that an amazing statement? And that's exactly what was replicated last week over in Scotland and in England. The higher powers of our land, deceived and bewitched, received Antichrist into their midst with all of his Romanish trade and souls, and of all of his purveying of the darkness of the doctrines of demons, because that's what it is, and that's what was received into our land. We could add the names of the like of Bishop Hooper, Cranmere, Latimer, to the many others amongst the Anglican Communion who dared to name the papacy as the Antichrist and suffer for their stand. I read of how some of those men died. Some of them had horrific deaths as they burnt at the stake. Brethren and sisters, let us not forget those who went before us and who give the ultimate price that we might have our Protestant freedoms and liberties today. And let us teach our young people that are coming behind us that their liberties were bought with the blood of the martyrs. I believe even the political liberties that we have in this land, such as they are, were bought with the blood of the martyrs. How much we owe to those dear men of God. What of the views of the historic Baptists? Well, of course, the Baptists could not agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith per se because of its teaching of church government. So they, in 1689, published their own confession, which Reformed Baptists to this day subscribe to. And it is exactly the same, bar the section on baptism and on government, as our own confession. And this is what they state about the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by appointment of the Father all power for the calling, institution, order or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. It is a sad fact that Protestantism has lost many in the Baptist communion because of dispensationalism. And there are many Baptist churches today across our land, and they are nothing more than brethren assemblies in another name. They're no longer looking at Rome and contending for the faith against the papal Antichrist, but they're looking for one which is to come, and Rome has no relevance to them. John Bunyan, who was associated with a particular Baptist in England, he was a great contender for the faith. He's one of my all-time favourite characters. And of course he wrote a book entitled The Man of Sin, and he taught that the Antichrist was manifested primarily in the papal church, and that this anti-church would be defeated and overthrown by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and at the second coming of the Son of God. Oh, may the Lord raise up many more Baptist men like that. We're glad to have fellowship with men like that last year and over the past few years here in Mourne, down on along too, like the Pastor Roland Burroughs, the Reverend Jeremy Brooks and the Protestant Truth Society, who led the protest outside the Westminster. We're glad, we're rejoicing all of those dear men of God who contend for the Lord, but we lament that much of the Baptist communion has been lost to the Protestant cause. What of the land of the great John Knox? John Knox was a student of John Calvin. That excites me. I think of Knox sitting as a young man under John Calvin and imbibing his teaching and his learning, coming back to Scotland. And of course we here in Ireland, both north and south, owe a huge debt to the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. When the Pope went to Scotland in 1982, the moderator then of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland received the last Pope under the statue of John Knox. Imagine that. And the same year he came to speak at the General Assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church. So he met the Pope one part of the year and came over and spoke to his Presbyterian brethren here in Ireland in the month of June. From the outset of his public ministry, Knox was fearless. He stood so firmly against the Church of Rome from the very outset. He saw the issues as they really were. He saw the issues as very few of us can see them today. The articles of the Reformed Church in Scotland, the first two outlined the position very clearly. No mortal can be the head of the church. No mortal can be the head of the church. We recognise only the headship of Christ. And the very second article said this: the Pope is an Antichrist, and so is no member of Christ's mystical body. It was Knox's exposition of the little horn of Daniel 7 in 1547 in St Andrews that commenced the great Protestant Reformation in Scotland and caused a great awakening. You can read the history of that in Dr. Thomas McCree's book, the life of John Knox, a great read, especially as for all of you, but especially for our young people. Knox, like Calvin and the other Protestant reformers, saw Antichrist not as a person, but as a kingdom. And he spoke of that accursed kingdom of that Roman Antichrist, which has long overcovered this poor realm. Now, of course, other names in the great Presbyterian tradition can be added to that list. Albert Barnes, Charles Hodge, Patrick Fairburn. All of those great men of God can be added there. But brethren and sisters, we've come a long way, haven't we? When Presbyterianism in Scotland welcomes the Pope under the statue of John Knox, when Presbyterianism in Ireland goes over to attend welcoming ceremonies for the Pope of Rome in England, we've come a long way. I read this week of some evangelicals who stand indicted before God in the Free Church of Scotland, the minister of Dundee especially, who welcomed the Pope to Scotland and who said he would love to meet with him. What would that man say to him? Would he embrace him as a brother, or would he denounce him as an arch-apostate? Well, you know what he was going to do. That is why we thank God that there is the Free Church of Scotland continuing, and will continue that great tradition in Scotland. What of the Puritans? The word Puritan was a name given to those who felt that the Reformation in the established church was in an imperfect state, and they wanted to purge the church of the Romanish abuses and practices. The word was derived from the oft-repeated assertion that the Church of England needed to be purified from the corruption of popery and a pure system of doctrine and worship restored. Well, you can see that their job was never complete. The term was first used in 1564 to describe a group within the established Anglican Church, but of course many of the Puritans later had to separate from the established church, and they formed the Like of the Independents, the Baptists and the Presbyterians. And the struggle for freedom was spiritual and political. It continued unabated for nearly a century, and it led to the English Civil War and the event of the Long Parliament and the reign of the great Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell was the greatest Republican in the truest sense of the word that our nation has ever seen. And our whole British democracy, I believe, finds its roots in the battles that Cromwell and Parliament fought to secure the voice of democracy across our land. We thank God for men like these. To the Puritans, I have to say this to you, Antichrist was no mere historical figure. Nor did they attempt to try and predict the coming of the man of sin, but rather they believed that Antichrist had already developed out of the historic apostasy of the Roman Church. He was and still is an ever present threat, and the Puritans in their writings of course went to great lengths to identify the man of sin. One of the earliest Puritans who stayed within the establishment of his day was Archbishop Usher, the first Reformed primate of all Ireland in the Anglican Church. In 1653, he published a detailed exegesis of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in his Body of Divinity. And it was in a special series of questions and answers that highlighted his own views on Antichrist. You know, I listened to what Archbishop Harper said about the coming of the Pope to Britain, and I thought of what Archbishop Usher might have said, and you know, the two are day and night. They're so different. Day and night. Usher posed the question, who is that Antichrist? Let me read to you what he said. As Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, so Antichrist is the head of the Romanish church, which is his body. Antichrist is the one who under a colour of being for Christ and under the title of his vice regent exalts himself above and against Christ, opposing himself unto him in all of his offices and ordinances, both in church and commonwealth. This Antichrist rules over the city of seven hills, which did bear rule over the nations and put our Lord to death. He is that man of sin, a harlot mother of spiritual fornication, a child of perdition, and a destroyer, establishing himself by lying miracles and false wonders, all which marks together do agree with none but the Pope of Rome. Could you imagine any local Anglican minister saying that today? Could you imagine a bishop in the Church of Ireland saying that today? Because you'll definitely not hear it coming from the Archbishop, Archbishop Harper. I sure believe with the other Puritans in not one particular man, rather he believed in a dynasty of men, in the long line of popes known as the papacy, to be the Antichrist from Rome. We could go on, we could give you the names of the men of John Owen. John Owen was Oliver Cromwell's chaplain. He was the great independent representing the Congregational Communion, and he was very forthright in his views that the Pope was the man of sin sitting in the temple of God and showing himself to be God, to our horror and to our amazement. And in his writings, Owen tied Rome into Antichrist, Antichristianity, and the great historical apostasy, as foretold in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Puritans sought to continue what the Reformation had started. In 17th century Britain, these men maintained their scriptural teaching that the papacy was the Antichrist. And Dr. Owen Cook, he quotes in his book that the total number of works on the book of Revelation between 1600 and 1660 with respect to the identity of the Antichrist are, with but few exceptions to the general opinion, that the papacy was the Antichrist. So if you're looking for the view of the Reformers, and if you're looking for the view of the Puritans, and if you're looking for the view of the great evangelical leaders, men like Whitfield, men like Wesley, and men who followed in their train and in their successor as their successors, you will find that they all concurred, the united testimony from the pages of Reformed evangelical Protestant history is the belief that the papacy is the Antichrist. And if that is wrong, brethren and sisters, well then the brightest stars that ever shone in the English speaking church were wrong as well. But I'll take the stand with them. We might stand today as a tiny minority who dare to name the papacy as the Antichrist, but we are just a tiny minority. But we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who sealed their belief that the papacy was the Antichrist with their martyred blood. And they stood where others ran, and they paid the ultimate price where others compromised the truth. Is anything different? Is anything really different to their day than our day? Except the size which maintain the cause. This is just a short account of the historical evidence that teaches us that the papacy is the Antichrist. I'm tempted to go on to point two, but I'll not. We'll keep it. It'll keep for next week. Dr. Alan Kearns told us last week up at the Youth Council rally in Ballymena. He said, any church that has a service for less than an hour is in apostasy. And he said, that does not include the sermon. And he said, in Greenville, if they'd had a service for less than an hour in his day, the people would have thought they had apostatized completely. Well, our time is over. But in the will of God, we have another week to come back to it. I want, brethren and sisters, you and I not to have any hatred in our heart against any Roman Catholic neighbour. relation or friend. And I trust that God would deal with that in all of our hearts. But I want us to have a full understanding of what true Protestantism is. True Protestantism is not putting a flag up a pole or beating a drum under somebody else's ear. It's the religion of the book. It's the religion of the Word of God. And tonight we've just given you a little glimpse of the historical interpretation that men of God of a bygone generation took upon the papal antichrist. And it's a stand that we gladly align ourselves afresh with tonight.